This is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our Firm Foundations course, Marriage That Honors God. The marriage covenant is to be a reflection of Christ and the church. This class will be helpful to all Christians who want to grow in their understanding of marriage, and it will include practical help for improving your marriage. Thank you for listening.
All right, let me open us up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we ask for your blessing upon this endeavor. Lord, it's my intention to open up your word every week that we're here and to read it and to declare that this is our authority, and not only a law of authority, but this is a book of love that's meant for our good. And I pray, Lord, for everybody here, Lord, for every woman and every man, that we would see that the illusion of doing things our own way is a disaster, and that we would see that understanding your word and following your word is an absolute solution and salvation and hope and joy for us. I pray, Lord, for any couples here who have had the same fight 50 times and are just about ready to give up. I pray for couples here, Lord, who have forgiven one another much and who now just need gospel strengthening and renewing for the grace that keeps us going. And I pray, Lord, for my own marriage, that you would motivate me to repent quicker, to lead with more selflessness, and to rejoice in the path that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen. Well, listen, the plan for this course, it's a six-week course on marriage, and every week what I'll plan to do is teach for about the first half of class, and then we'll discuss the book that we have for our reading for the second half of the class. We meet from 6:30 to 7:45, and we'll introduce ourselves this evening when we roll into the book discussion. So I'll just teach, say, for the first 40 minutes or so, and then we'll take a time just to introduce one another, and then we'll talk about, if you got a chance to read it, the first chapter of the book. If you didn't get a chance to read it, I can just talk about it the whole time, but I would rather hear from you. So, but we'll cover it either way. I chose this book because it is it's got super sound theology and good Bible teaching in it, which is an absolute must. But the second reason that I chose it is because it's very, very, you can tell if you read the first chapter, the author is very humble, he's humorous about his own failures, and I like that. When it comes time to talk about parenting or marriage, it's goofy to me because there's no area in the world where we need more help than in our parenting and in our marriage. And there's just about no area when I really start to talk practically to a person about their parenting, they get very defensive. And when I start really practically about their marriage, if I'm talking about their spouse, they're fine with that. But if I'm talking to them about them, they get really defensive. And I'm the same way, but it's not healthy. It's not healthy, you know, because how many times does the Bible tell us that the fool is always right in his own mind, and that he just can't or she just can't see how she or he could possibly be wrong? But the humble person who's willing to listen to correction, this is the pathway to walking God's blessing. And so I chose this book because I find the author to be very disarming, and he kind of breaks through those defenses. And so I hope that it'll be helpful for you. The class material is straight from Scripture every week. We'll cover for the first couple of weeks kind of the big picture of what God says marriage is and what it signifies. And then we'll talk really specifically about the role of the husband, the role of the wife. And then I think weeks 4, 5, and 6, we'll talk about communication, conflict resolution. There's some teaching on sexual intimacy and and then a lot more on communication. But let's begin in Matthew 19, and then we'll turn back to Genesis 2. Let's begin in Matthew 19. I once saw, not too long ago, I saw a really sad, thing on the internet. Basically, it was like what young people are trying to figure out how to do by typing it into their phone on Google. Like, the reason it was sad was because it was like, how do I get my friend to forgive me, you know? Or how do I find someone to be a mentor to me? Things like that God designed us to learn those things in real actual relationships from older people, or even not necessarily older, but just people who are older in their faith, older in their hope and love, so they're able to help you. And we weren't meant to learn those things necessarily by reading a paper, even a paper filled with Bible information. We were meant to learn those things in relationship with other people who have failed, who bear the scars of those failures, and who have the integrity of actually living the things that they have believed. And so I just think when we have questions about life, forgiveness, marriage, relationships, we want to go to Scripture, and we want to experience that truth in relationship with someone who has walked it, because this makes it so valuable and so practical. It makes it really come alive, and pretty much any marriage book that you read will talk about how your family of origin impacts your current marriage, and it does. It just does. Especially if you're like, I hated my mom and dad, I'm never gonna be like them. You're probably the one who's most likely to become like them. The more distance you try to put, the more that force just pulls you back in. And I can say in all honesty that my mom and dad showed me a good marriage. They still love one another. We celebrated their 50th 2 years ago. And neither of them came from a home that you would have called a functional marriage, but they showed me that, and I'm very grateful for that. When the disciples had a question about marriage and divorce, here in Matthew 19, we find them asking Jesus, or actually it isn't the disciples, my mistake, it's the Pharisees. It says in Matthew 19, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And then Jesus goes on to give them a little bit more teaching. But the disciples' response there in verse 10, they said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Apparently, the esteem and the permanence in which Jesus held marriage caused the disciples to step back and say, if this is meant to be that permanent and its consequences are meant to be that life-encompassing, then maybe it'd be better if fewer people got married, which is actually a very intimidating thing to say. But Jesus doesn't correct them for saying that. He really does take it that seriously. But the main thing I wanted to point out, even though it's somewhat obvious, is that when they asked Jesus a question about marriage and divorce, verse 4 says, he answered them, have you not read? And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. Jesus did not view the story in Genesis chapter 2 as a cartoon meant for, children's entertainment. He didn't merely refer to it as a historical instance, though he did refer to it as that. Jesus referred to God creating the man and the woman and putting them together as a paradigm or a model that's meant to show everybody for all time the way things are supposed to be. And I just think the longer the world careens off course, the more important it is for us in the church to remember, when you peel back whatever layer you want to talk about, the Supreme Court decision about homosexual marriage, whatever, you peel back whatever is going on, if you peel back all of that, we still come back to the place where God created the man and the woman, God stated what marriage is and what marriage is meant to be, and God intends for that to have permanent and binding consequences. Not consequences in the sense of negativity, but consequences in the sense of human flourishing. And the further our society gets away from the way God designed this, the further we're going to get away from what would contribute to our flourishing and to our health. So just like Jesus did when he went back to Genesis 2, let's go back to Genesis 2, and this is unapologetically the correct place to start in our 6-week course on marriage. The correct place to start is in Genesis chapter 2. So here, if you've got these notes, we're on page 4, Marriage in God's Design, and we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, and then the first major point that we'll make is that Roman numeral number 1 there on page 4, marriage was and is God's design. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him or comparable for him." And then out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens or of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all of the cattle and every living creature, to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him or fitting for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, the Lord took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This is now bone of my bones," or "this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to," or a better translation is, "and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so my intention this evening is just to make a few comments actually on each one of those verses, and then to talk a little bit practically about how we can take steps to live in our houses the way this expects us to live. But the first thing to say about this is that marriage is God's design. That quote there in the box is from John Piper's little book on marriage. And he says, "The most foundational thing to see from the Bible about marriage is that it is God's doing. And the most ultimate thing to see from the Bible about marriage is that it is for God's glory. The most ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, exists to display God." Now we see how. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship with the church. Therefore, the highest meaning and most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the relationship of Christ and his church on display. That's why marriage exists. Marriage is more wonderful than anyone on earth knows. And the reason it is wonderful can only be learned from God's special revelation and can only be cherished by the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to behold and embrace that wonder. The reason we need the Spirit's help is that the wonder of marriage is woven into the wonder of the gospel of the cross of Christ. And the message of the cross is foolishness to the natural man. And so the meaning of marriage is foolishness to the natural man as well. I mean, that's a mouthful right at the beginning. And I'm often sensitive to the fact that as a expository preacher of Scripture, I'm often talking to people about the design of God for their life is that he would be glorified in their life. And very often I come right back down to earth and whoever I'm talking to says back to me, "Well, that's nice, but I came to talk to you because I'm having a problem with XYZ. Like, how does the glory of God relate to me having a problem with XYZ?" And I suppose that's the whole... that's the whole ball of wax right there, is learning and seeing and beginning to feel that, well, after all, what if you have a problem with XYZ and you're open to a solution to it that doesn't have anything to do with God, then What does that show you about your faith in God and the lordship of Jesus over your life? As a believer, you know, our posture should always be, God, you know, you're in front of me, you're behind me, you're to my left, you're to my right, and you're the one that's going to lead me through whatever it is that I'm going through. And we see here that it's God who designed the first marriage. So it says their marriage was God's design. There on the top of page 5, it says that God gave away the first bride. And this is pretty awesome. Verse 22, it says, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. So it says the Lord took the rib from the man, and he made it into a woman. And then very specifically there, the last clause in the Hebrew text of verse 22 is that God brought that woman to that man. He took the dignity of being the first father to give away the first bride. And God didn't make Adam try to find her. God brought her to him. It's ironic that all that Adam was doing was sleeping, that it was God who designed this, and then God brought the woman to her because God, in a profound sense, fathered her or created her. And it's interesting that he makes the woman from the man, that she has her source in the man, but it ends up that she is on equal footing with the man and that she's bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. The great old commentator Matthew Henry said that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. If you don't have a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary, I think it was written in the 1700s. It's very old, but forever. That has been the single most popular one-volume commentary of the entire Bible, and it's worth getting. I use it a lot, and it's so old that it's public domain. If you don't want to buy it, you can just look it up on your computer. But Matthew Henry is always worth looking at, and I think he has a especially beautiful comment about that. That it's from his side. And then Elizabeth Elliot, wonderful Christian woman author, says that the first woman was made specifically for the first man to respond to compliment him. God made her from the man out of his very bone and then brought her to the man. When Adam named Eve, he accepted responsibility to husband her, to provide for her and cherish her and protect her. These two people together represent the image of God. One of them in a special way, the initiator, the other one in a special way, the responder. Neither the one nor the other was adequate alone to bear the divine image, because it's God who said that it's not good for the man to be alone, but he wants this, you know, woman there to be with him. Now, a couple of comments about Eve and the creation of the woman. It says there in, what verse is it? In verse 20, it says that for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. In the ESV, it translates it to a helper fit for him. What you have printed here in the notes is from the New American Standard. And it says there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Hebrew word would have been used of two pieces of metal that fit together. That's why fit is a good translation, but the more relational component of it, because we're not talking about widgets and parts here, we're talking about people, is the way the NAS translates it there, a helper comparable to him. Eve, in God's creation of her as the perfect, not yet corrupted by sin woman, she would have been the very embodiment of all of the virtues and all of the beauty that God has designed for the female sex in intelligence, wit, charm, innocence, beauty, you know, all of that. And it boggles the mind to imagine, you know, what Adam and Eve would have been like before the fall, because sin happens there in Genesis 3. It hadn't happened yet there in Genesis 2. It has often been pointed out, and it's true, that later on in the Pentateuch, Pentateuch is a fancy word for first five books of the Bible. Penta is five. And later on in the Pentateuch, God calls himself the helper to man. Here, Eve is called the helper to Adam. But later on in the Pentateuch, God himself calls himself the helper to man. So we don't take this as in any way pejorative toward the woman, as if she's a second class or inferior, but rather that in God's design of the roles in marriage, there's a leadership role that God has designed for the man to carry, and there's a responsive and helping role that God has designed the woman to carry, and they each have dignity in exercising those roles under God's creative design. This text, and specifically the order of creation, that Adam was created first and named the animals, and then that Eve was created second and she was named by Adam. This is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's making a point there about how the husband should lead in the household. The Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians 11 says, it's not just like... Actually, I was just playing Yahtzee last night with some friends. It's not like rolling a dice and, you know, well, a two came up, so I'm going to create a man first, and a one came up, and I'm going to create a woman first. The order was not random. In other words, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11 is by creating the man first and giving him that authority and creating the woman second and asking Adam to name the woman, this is a pattern for conflict resolution and for leadership within the home. So the order of creation actually is significant here. So the second point there we have is that God gave away the first bride. Still there on page 5, the third point is that God spoke the design of marriage into existence. That God says there in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God designed marriage, and then God defines what marriage is, that it's this one flesh union. So the question, who is talking in verse 24, when they ask Jesus in Matthew 19, which we started with, Jesus says, have you not read that God who created them has said that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his flesh? So there's almost a little bit of our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture here. Who's speaking in verse 24? You could say the author of Genesis, which is, we presume, Moses. But when Jesus is asked in Matthew 19, he says, God said this, and he quotes verse 24. So this is actually the word of God, though it came through the pen or the chisel of Moses, however you think he wrote. This is God's design, and that he's the one that designed this. And so then on page 6, Roman numeral 4 says naked and not ashamed. This is that God's the one who created the man and the woman, and he brought them to each other. And it says very significantly there in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked. And it says, and they were not ashamed, which is marvelous. We'll talk a little bit more about this on the week when we talk about sexual intimacy, but this is a big point there in the narrative. It says there in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And I just put another quote there from the commentator Matthew Henry there on the top of page 6. It says they were both naked. They needed no clothes for defense against cold or heat, for neither could be injurious to them. That is, we're still before the curse and the fall, or the fall and the curse. They needed none for ornament. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Nay, they needed none for decency. They were naked and they had no reason to be ashamed. They knew not what shame was. Blushing is now the color of virtue, but it was not then the color of innocency. Those that had no sin in their conscience might well have no shame in their faces, though they had no clothes on their backs. It's often been said that there's a longing in the heart of every man and woman. Every time we get in a terrible fight with our spouse, or every time, you know, our kids break our heart or whatever it is, there's this profound longing that all of us have, like this is not the way things should be. And we call that the echo of Eden. There's a longing in each one of our hearts to get back to this place, because the world and all of its corruption and all of its shame and all of its guilt and all of its disappointment is not
ideally and exactly like God first designed it. This is a big part of understanding our Christian worldview and how so often people get wrapped around the axle because of pain and suffering and difficulty. And a true orbed biblical theology can honestly say, well, all of these hardships and all of this suffering, though it's under the oversight of a sovereign God, when God created the universe, sin and death and all of the consequences of sin, it wasn't there in the way God created it, because we have this echo here that the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. There was no sin yet in the world. And it says there, God says that the man and the father, that the man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they should become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that what in our traditional wedding vows we say, well, God has joined together, let not man separate. When a couple speaks their vows in the presence of God, that God then blesses that sexual union, and it's meant to be unbroken. Let me make a couple of more comments very practically about verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and how God designed for the man and the woman to be together. So if you read verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Question. Was the man really alone? Answer, no. The man had a relationship with God. He had an unbroken communion with God because it hadn't been broken by sin. But when God says it's not good for the man to be alone, we see there in the context, he brings the birds and the cattle and everything to him, and Adam can see there's a male and a female of each. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this human companionship, which shows us that God made us not only to commune with God, but also to commune with other people. And that, our doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God has enjoyed communion with God from all eternity, and God designs us not only to have communion with God, but also to have communion with each other. Peter, you don't have to turn there, but there's this little verse in Peter. It says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, it calls marriage the grace of life. I'll read it to you. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says there, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That marriage there, in Peter's delicious phrase there, is that marriage is the grace of life. Adam had a relationship with God, and then Adam named the cows and the birds and whatever it is. But Adam, think of marriage as the grace of life. Adam was going to receive grace from God when he received the forgiveness of his sins. I don't know in what sense we receive grace from our cats and dogs and other animals. God wanted this grace, and that's what this book that we're going to read is all about. He keeps saying in this book, every time you get in an argument with your spouse, it's another opportunity for gospel grace. It's also the case that every time you get in an argument with your spouse, it's an opportunity to yell and be really nasty, because that's the way we are. But it's also an opportunity to experience God's gospel grace. God forgiving me, God filling my heart with grace and forgiveness so that we can work this out. And it's kind of like, that's one of the things that's happening here, is God saying, I don't want the man to be alone. I want him to have a person that he can give grace and forgiveness to, and that she can give that to him, and they can, they can enjoy that together. I think I started us in verse 18, but if you just go back a couple of verses to verses 15, 16, and 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. I'm in Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gives them a command there in verse 17 that there's a limitation and you should stay away from, or that you shouldn't eat from, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what I'm trying to get to is there in verse 15, where it says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and to keep it. So God placed the man in the garden and told the man to work the garden and to keep the garden. And then God says in verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. So there's a sense in which God creates the man and gives him a task. And then God sees that the man will be better enabled to complete this task to God's glory and man's own dignity if he has a partner, a helper, a companion along with him. And so that's another filling in of the meaning that God has when he says that it's not good that the man should be alone, that he shouldn't have to accomplish this task on his own. I'm not sure that I buy this 100%, but I read a book. I'm telling you about it, even though I'm not sure I buy it 100%. I'm telling you about it because maybe I buy it 51%, like it's worth talking about. But I read a book on a biblical theology of marriage that took a couple of chapters to establish this point. Adam was created and planted in the garden and told to cultivate it and keep it. Then Eve was created as Adam's companion to help him with that task. And this book made the point that generally men manifest their maleness in being called to a task. And generally women manifest their womanhood in being called to relationship. That you see how Adam was given the charge and the job. And then the woman was called along as companion. And like I said, I don't think that's true across the board, but there may be something to that. But what I wanted to mention was these two words that God used for Adam, because this is a charge to the husbands here, and it's something that you can put to practice in your household, like, you know, right away today and tonight. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. The Hebrew words there, to work it, is the general kind of plain vanilla Hebrew word avav, which just means to work. And then it says, in the ESV, it says to keep it. This is the word shamar. It's sometimes translated to nurture it or to cultivate it. Man's calling is to cultivate the gardens in his life. There's, you know, back to kind of stereotypical comments about men and women, the stereotypical John Wayne sort of model is, you know, the man protects, but he doesn't necessarily nurture. And you don't have to be a award-winning psychologist to recognize the difference between a young man who has a father who has nurtured him and a young man who has not had a father who has nurtured him. Big difference usually between those two young men. And God here calls the man to nurture the garden. By extension, he certainly calls the man to nurture his own wife and his own kids. So what makes a man manly, you know, is not his ability to knock somebody out in MMA fighting. What makes a man manly is the way that he carries out that God-given calling to nurture, to protect, and also to cultivate. And so, you know, the practical question for the husbands and dads among us is simply that: what are you, in what ways are you nurturing your wife, and in what ways are you nurturing your kids if you still have kids in the home? In other words, just think of a, you know, think of a plant. I was on my jog. We were out of town. We were in Florida, and I was on my jog last week, and I came around the corner, and there was this very aged lady, like just doing some gardening in her front yard, and she said hi to me, and so I slowed down my jog, and I said hi to her, and I said, what are you doing? And she showed me these plants. She told me the name of it. I forget what it is. They were like all over her front yard, and she was like, oh, the stupid tree guys are going to kill all my plants. And I was like, what are you talking about? And it's like a, if I was a good teacher, I would have brought a picture of it, you know, but it's one of those big green, thick leaves, and there are all these leaves. It looks, I mean, it's not a cabbage, but it's designed like that. But, and then the middle of it is like a circle. And so I don't know anything about plants. And so she says to me, look, and the tree guys had been there earlier in the day and they had trimmed the trees, and some of the bark and stuff had fallen into that middle of the plant. And she said, if I don't take that out, this plant will die. I said, what are you talking about? And she was like, what if I put that piece of bark in your throat and asked you to eat your dinner? I was like, oh, good point. I couldn't do that. And she says to me, these plants get a little bit of water from the roots, but 80 to 90% of their water, they get it from that middle throat part. And if I don't take this out, then it will die. So she had a bunch of these in her yard and they all had bark in them. So I actually stopped for like half an hour and I like helped her do this, you know? And I tried to share with her about the Lord. And I was like, I'm a Christian. I have a good church. Are you Christian? And she said to me, I studied under the Dalai Lama. And I was like, you met the Dalai Lama? And she was like, yeah, I did. And so she's like some sort of shaman, I think she called it. And like, she likes Jesus energy. It was way beyond what I was prepared to deal with. But we had a nice talk. But anyway, all that to say, she was nurturing those plants. The practical point I'm trying to make is that if you're a husband, I should always be able to ask you, in a sense, I should be able to ask you, are your wife's roots able to get the water and the sunshine and the nutrients that she needs? Not that you understand everything your wife's going through, but I'm just saying there should be efforts and communication from you to her. Like, are you helping her trim off the things that are getting in the way? And over time, your wife should become more fruitful and should blossom way more beautifully because she has you in her life. And I'm just saying, I have known lots of couples where she blooms less, and actually her fruit is more ugly and more sour because of her husband's influence in her life. And I have known many couples where she has blossomed far more beautifully and the fruit in her life is far more sweet because of the husband that she had. This is God's calling to the man. It's by extension, it's his calling to the woman also, because she's called to help him do this very work. So it's the same for her, but in a unique way, he privileges this as the calling of the man, and he accepts this. Then just a chapter later, when sin enters in, we find this thing unraveling. But this is it's just one of the ways that I've thought about my own marriage over the years is, what am I doing to nurture and to cultivate, the precious people that God has placed in my family? It helps me to be more like Christ, because we know that's what Christ does for us. And this is what he calls us to do in one another's lives.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org.